But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Good morning, everyone. It'd be good to keep that passage open in front of you because we're going to refer to it quite a lot, and it's always good to be able to look down and just see that I'm not making things up, but that's actually what's there in the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the joy of Christianity, for the joy that's there in the gospel. And it's been such a wonderful journey through Philippians just to look at all these different ways in which Christians can experience joy from knowing you and living as your people. And we pray that today as we study chapter 4 and verses 1 to 9 that you'd just increase our joy through this passage. We don't want to live like slaves or like sort of begrudging duty-bound servants. We want to live life as your joyful children, and this chapter is just dripping with it. So please, would you convict our hearts and our minds, help us to really believe and accept the things that we hear by the power of your Holy Spirit, and send us away from here changed and made that little bit more like Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let me read some Shakespeare to you. He once wrote, "Joy's soul lies in the doing." Now, I'm not going to go into the original context because it would take too long to set it all up, and it's a little bit raunchy as well, well, at least by Shakespearean standards, so I thought we won't go there. But this line's often being quoted to get across the idea that often you can get a lot of joy just in the act of doing stuff. Okay, not necessarily from what the act achieves, but just from the act itself. It's like that saying, the journey is more important than the destination. Have you ever heard that before? You know, the journey is more important than the destination. It's the idea that just in the doing of the thing, there's joy to be had. Someone else that got this idea was the great American basketball coach, Phil Jackson. Now, unless you're particularly into basketball, I'm guessing you haven't heard of Phil Jackson, but most of you almost certainly would have heard of one of his star players, one of the guys he coached, which is this bloke, Michael Jordan. So Phil Jackson was the guy, he was coaching the Chicago Bulls, that's that team there, and he was doing it back in the early 90s, which was a day where the Bulls were just winning games all the time. In fact, he coached the Bulls to no less than 6 NBA titles, which in itself is pretty impressive. But even more impressive is that after that, he went on to coach the LA Lakers and won another 5 titles with them, which gives him the record for the most titles won by any NBA coach and actually makes him one of the best coaches in basketball history. So he had a lot to celebrate. He had a lot to be proud of. He had a lot of big achievements to look on. But he said these words. He said, "Winning is important to me, but what brings me real joy is the experience of being fully engaged in whatever I'm doing." Interesting, isn't it? Coming from a man that had just achieved so much. Winning is important to me, but what brings me real joy is the experience of being fully engaged in whatever I'm doing. Despite all of his great achievements, for Jackson, the joy was in the doing. You can get a lot of joy just in doing stuff. And what I want to show you today from Philippians, the big thing that I want us to get out of this passage, out of Philippians 4, 1-9, is that just living a godly Christian life is one of those things that can give you a lot of joy. There is great joy to be had just in godliness. That's really the big idea. If you younger guys, if you want to write it down, jot that down for anyone that wants to remember what the big idea is. This is the big thing that we're going to keep coming back to. This all hangs off, is that there is great joy in godliness. Now, if you've been with us throughout this Joymonger series, then you'll know that time and time again, we've been blown away by the kind of joyful Christianity that we've found in Philippians. And chapter after chapter, we've been struck, haven't we, by just how joyful Paul's spirituality is. And as we've worked through the letter, we've noticed that there's a whole heap of things, really, that give him joy. So his gospel partnerships give him joy. Okay, we saw that in the first week. The progress of the gospel gives him joy. As the gospel goes out and as people become Christians, that gives him joy. There's this great indestructible hope that he has of the future, and that gives him a lot of joy. The fact that he's utterly perfect in the sight of God by faith alone, and we saw this last week, didn't we? Not by works. That gives him joy. But what we see here today is that there's also great joy to be had just in living out the Christian life, just in godliness. And you see it there in verse 4, which we sang before. Read it with me. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Yet again, the big joy theme is unmistakably there. But what is it that causes the joy in this instance? Well, you'll notice that in the surrounding verses, it's just all these instructions and commands to live a godly life. All these exhortations to godliness. And as we get deeper into these things, we see that they in themselves are the source of great joy for the Christian. And what I want to show you is that Paul hits three big areas of the Christian life, three big earthy things that just have a massive effect on our experience of life and on the way that we live. And Paul shows us what these areas of life look like when you live them out Christianly. And what you see is that although living as a Christian is not always easy, in fact, living as a Christian can be very, very tough, and Paul knows that. Remember, he's writing all of this from a jail. Although it can be very hard, although it's not easy, it is joyful. It is joyful. Because when you live out the Christian life in these three big areas, when you put biblical teaching into practice, there is great joy to be had. There is great joy in the doing of Christianity, in just living as a Christian. So let's try and unpack this a bit. And the first thing that we see is the joy in relationships. Now, this is important because I think one of the big things in life that can be guaranteed to hurt you, one of the big things in life that can give you the most grief is other people. Funny, isn't it? But other people can be the source of all sorts of trouble. If you're struggling to be joyful at the moment in your life, there is a very good chance that relationships have got something to do with it somewhere or other. Other people can just be so good at robbing you of joy. Other people can make your life miserable at times. But what we saw at the beginning of the letter, and what we've continued to see throughout the letter, is that Paul doesn't look at relationships that way. No, he sees relationships as a major source of joy. In fact, it's there again right at the very beginning of chapter 4. Look at down at chapter 4, verse 1 with me, and you'll see it there. He writes, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." It's really clear, isn't it, that so much of Paul's joy comes from other people. So much so that there in verse 1, he actually calls them his joy. But the thing is that so often, this just isn't our experience. This isn't how it is for us in reality. And so what we tend to do, and we do this with the Bible all the time, I think, but we do it a lot, particularly in this area, is we sort of depersonalise Paul. We depersonalise him, we depersonalise these early churches, and we kind of think of them as just being so different from us, as sort of these idyllic, almost sort of mythical people. Yeah? So we think, oh, look, we could never think that way. No, but Paul could think that, but we could never think that way. We could never love like that. We could never relate that way or expect this stuff to happen because that's New Testament stuff. Yeah, that's Paul and that's Philippians, and Philippians isn't some elise. So whilst it's nice to read this and it's all about love and joy and all the rest of it, it can't be that we can't be all that serious and convinced and expectant about these things because it's just sort of this mythical, biblical kind of thing. You know what I'm trying to say? You ever felt like that? But the great thing about chapter 4 is that what you see there in verses 2 and following is that kind of thinking is a load of rubbish. Because Paul was a real man, and Philippi was a real church made up of very real, messy, sinful people just like us. He's preaching all of this joy and relationship stuff to very real people. Look at verse 2. "I plead with Evodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." Okay, he's not writing to some ideal where everyone's all lovey-dovey and getting along fine, and so it's all just very easy. No, here are two very real women, and they're doing what people do all the time, having relationship problems. And the thing that makes it even more interesting is that these aren't weak new Christians, and they're not divisive people, and they're not troublemakers. These are awesome gospel-centered women. Now, I just love women. I'm a big fan of women. And there have been many, many awesome women throughout history. I personally think a lot of them are in this building right now. But let me just take you through a few famous ones. There's Mother Teresa, you know, the great humanitarian, winner of the Nobel Peace Prize. Whoa, that's hard to say all at once, isn't it? Nobel Peace Prize. Or you could look at Marie Curie, another Nobel Prize winner. She was this incredible scientist, and her studies in radioactivity, unfortunately that killed her in the end, but the way she studied radioactivity, actually it's changed the world as we know it, you know, particularly when it comes to treating cancer, all that kind of stuff. We've got her to thank for that. Or, of course, Florence Nightingale, the great war nurse, really the mother of modern day nursing. Had a huge role in shaping the way our hospitals function. Or you couldn't do a thing like this and forget Emily Pankhurst. Time magazine named her as one of the 100 most important people of the 20th century. Says that she shaped an idea of women for our time. She shook society into a new pattern from which there could be no going back. And she did. Got women voting rights, working rights, really helped our society value women, treat them with equality. And we could go on and on and on. But I think on this list should be Evodia and Syntyche, these women that we meet in Philippians 4. Because these two were really something. Just look at the way Paul describes them in verse 3. Now, I want you to do this. Just look at the way he describes them. I'm going to flick you back to somewhere else in Philippians, okay? So look down at verse 3. He says, "They have contended..." or literally, they have fought, that word is, they have fought at his side in the cause of the gospel. Now, I want you to look back to chapter 2 and verse 22 that Gerald preached on the other week. Chapter 2, verse 22, and you'll see there that this is exactly the kind of language he uses to describe Timothy. Okay? The one that there's nobody like Timothy, he says. This is the great Timothy of the New Testament. And Timothy served at his side for the gospel. Yeah? These women fought at his side for the gospel. Timothy served at his side for the gospel. Or again, look at verse 3 again. He describes them as fellow workers. Which, if you go across to 2 verse 25, is exactly how he describes Epaphroditus. Now, if these women are in the same boat as Timothy and Epaphroditus, they must be seriously gospel-centered people. And the fact that they even get a personal mention like this in a letter like this clearly shows that they were very important people to the Philippian church. They are obviously mature, serious, sacrificial, godly, gospel workers. And you would have to be in Philippi when you think about it, because you look at the way Philippi is described in Acts. It's a place where Christians are persecuted and beaten up and put in prison. But these are gutsy, strong Christian women that we're talking about here. Just as a bit of a side point, it's interesting to note just how important women are in Philippi, actually, full stop. So if you go back and you read through Acts 16, where we first get to Philippi, when Paul first gets there, the most prominent person there and the key church planter along with Paul is a woman. It's Lydia. And I think this can actually be a bit of a helpful corrective to the way that we view women in ministry in the sort of evangelical scene. Now, don't get me wrong, I do believe that men are called to take the lead and the initiative in churches, and I think they've got to step up and take responsibility and guide the church and do all of that, but I think sometimes our thinking on that can just sort of by default make us feel as though training women and investing time and money and resources into women, well, it's just a bit of a waste because, you know, they can't be the pastor at the end of the day. But I reckon what we see here shows us that that wouldn't be the way Paul thinks about this. These Philippian women should make us think differently, because clearly Paul had no issues with women being critical gospel workers and partners in his church planting, which I think needs to make us open to investing in women, empowering women, sinking resources and money and training, all that stuff into women. That's a bit of a hobby horse of mine, so we'll actually come back on track now. Where were we, actually? I've forgotten. I got off. Fantastic, gospel-centred, wonderful partner women we have here, okay? Missional women. But, and this is where you just see the earthiness of it, they're struggling to get along. You see that? It's got all the mess and quirks of real-life situation, doesn't it? And you can imagine Paul's thinking, he's going, look, I just love these two. I love them. They've fought for the gospel with me, and they're partners in ministry, and they're just so wonderful. And I just, you know, don't know where this church would be without them. But they've got issues. And they just can't seem to get along. You know, it's not some ideal situation we're dealing with. And you can kind of read Paul just sort of reading this. The language is pleading. He's like, plead with you. Please, can you just sort this out for the sake of the gospel? Can you work it out? It's killing me that you guys aren't getting along. So he pleads with them to agree. He, in fact, verse 3, he even asks other people to get involved and try and help him out. He wants them to fight for the Christian joy of relationships. Please, I beg you, he says, don't settle for mediocrity. That's what the rest of the world does. In fact, it's what way too many churches do. They don't bother. They don't fight for the joy of relationships. And so pleads with them, sort it out. Do it for joy's sake. Both mine, verse 2, the Philippians' unity would make joys complete. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 2, that is, where he says, you know, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. So both for his sake, but also for their sake, verse 1. Incidentally, I also think this is why he makes such a big deal of gentleness. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. It's interesting, you know, but so many of our relational problems stem from a lack of gentleness, don't they? Now, I know we need to be firm at times. I know we need to be honest with people. And we sometimes have to tell people hard stuff that they might not necessarily want to hear. But let me ask you, are you gentle? Does gentleness describe who you are? Because in the Bible, gentleness and rebuke, they can go together. Okay? Gentleness and strength, and gentleness and firmness, and gentleness and assertiveness, they all go together in the New Testament. Biblical gentleness isn't sort of wussy, soft, fuzzy, not happy to do the hard stuff kind of thing. But so often we don't bother with gentleness, and I reckon 9 out of 10 times that's what causes our relational problems. Yeah, if we stopped being lazy and took the time to think about how we might be coming across and how what we're going to say might make the other person feel, and you know, how can I say it gently? How can I think this through gently? You know, do I come across harsh? Do I need to think that through and sort that out because I know I'm going to upset people if I go this way? You know, if you want the joy of relationships, then you need to work very, very, very hard at gentleness. Which is why the New Testament just plugs it again. You read through. You know, we don't notice this very much, but gentleness is all through it. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's there in almost all of those sort of virtue lists. And yet sometimes it's something we just ignore or write off because, well, I'm a blunt person. I just like to say it how it is. I like to muck about. I just like to get it out there. That's just me. And we excuse our rudeness. By all means, say it how it is, but do it gently. Do it gently. Well, we've seen joy in relationships, but the second big thing that Paul hits is the joy that is available in prayer. And we'll move a little bit faster now, but look at verses 6 and 7 with me. Joy in prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We just spent a bit of time thinking about how relationships can suck the joy out of your life. But I think much worse than relationships in our modern Western culture is anxiety and stress. It's just become endemic. And these things are just such a modern killjoy in our modern Western world, aren't they? I was reading a report from Beyond Blue the other day that said that anxiety disorders are now the most common mental health problem in Australia. It's amazing, isn't it? Get this. On average, 1 in 5 Australian men will experience an anxiety disorder at some stage of their lives. For you younger guys, in case you don't know what anxiety is, that's when you worry and stress about things so much that it actually starts to really have a bad effect on your life. That's what anxiety is. 1 in 5 Australian men. That's not even counting women. And that's just anxiety disorders. That's not even taking into account just general stress and the anxiety that tends to crush people in our society. We all feel stressed. Everyone seems to be stressed regularly. And when you're anxious, it's pretty hard to be joyful, isn't it? When you're feeling stressed and wound up and anxious and uptight. But here's the thing. God doesn't want you to be anxious. That's not what he wants for your life. And he's actually given us something to ease anxiety and bring us into the glorious, joyful state of verse 7, where the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, don't you want that? Doesn't that sound beautiful? The peace of God that transcends all understanding, guarding your heart, guarding your mind. I mean, how much would you love to live a life that is characterized by that? And how do you get it? Or you pray. Verse 6. You pray about everything. And you pray about anything. If it worries you, pray about it. If you're stressed about it, pray about it. If you're feeling anxious, pray. It is a gift to you. That's what Philippians 4 is saying. But it's crazy, isn't it? Because we don't treat prayer like a gift so often, do we? We treat prayer as something we've got to get stressed about or feel guilty about or another thing that demands our time and energy, etc. Now, we treat prayer like a job. We treat it like a job, a thing that we've got to tick off. Can you just see how mental that is? I wonder we're stressed. Yeah, it's the one thing that the Bible says will help you not to be anxious, that will relieve your stress. It is this great, joyful, stress-relieving gift. God goes, I know you're going to be really stressed out and anxious living in a sinful world. Here you go. Have that. And yet we dread it and we treat it like something that we've got to squash onto our too full to-do list and feel guilty. It's just so backward. Utterly backward. You've probably heard of the book Too Busy Not to Pray. Anyone come across that before? Well, I reckon we need a book called Too Anxious Not to Pray. We just need to get used to the fact that we cannot deal with all of the stress of this world. We can't. We need to get used to the idea that we are so utterly out of control. We need to get used to the idea that we cannot fix things and we cannot change people. We can't even change ourselves half the time. But we need to get used to the idea that we know a great and glorious, all-powerful creator, eternal God who we can go to and who we can lay it all out in front of and just go, you deal with it. To whom we can confess our helplessness and know that he will take care of it because he works out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1, and he uses all things for the good of those who love him, Romans 8. But the problem is so often we just don't let go, do we? Hang on to it. And the thing is, every time you don't pray about stuff, every time you choose not to do that, is 1 minute longer you're holding on to it. 1 minute longer that you're forcing yourself to be the one who has to make it right and fix it and solve it. And in doing so, and this is the real danger of it, right? In doing so, really you're playing at being at God. You're playing at God. Because you're trying to shoulder the burden that belongs on God's shoulders. And let me tell you right now, if you try and do that, you are going to wind up miserable and stressed because your shoulders aren't big enough. They're not big enough. Now, I know it's not always that easy. And I know firsthand that anxiety can be very, very complicated. And I'm not for a minute trying to be simplistic and naive and, you know, just pray about it and it'll go away. And if you wrestle with an actual anxiety disorder, that might take some serious work and that might take some serious help and you might need guidance from professionals. You might even need medication for it. I know I benefited enormously from all of those things once, and I praise God that we've got access to all of that stuff here in Tasmania. By all means, use it. But please, do yourself a favour and start with prayer, because it's where God himself is telling you to start. Do not be anxious about anything. This is verses 6 and 7. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and look what happens if you do it. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. A lot of joy in prayer. So we've seen the joy in relationships. We've just done the great joy in prayer. But I want us to finish off with one more thought. Actually, it's to do with our thoughts. It's the joy in your thought life, a joy in your thoughts. It's no secret that the way we think has got a massive effect on the way that we live and how we feel. Okay? And this is something else that coach I mentioned at the beginning, Phil Jackson, he understood this only too well. Phil Jackson's nickname was the Zen Master. It's a cool name for a coach, isn't it? The Zen Master. And the reason they called him that was because he was a huge believer in sports psychology. And he believed that if he could get his players just to think the right way and to process things the right way and focus in the right way, then his players would have the winning edge. And to this end, he actually employed this guy. This guy was on the coaching staff. His name's Dr. George T. Mumford, and he's a sports psychologist. And Jackson reckons that this guy's input and influence with his players helped him win all six of those NBA titles, the Bulls and with the Lakers. I'm actually currently speaking to Nathan Buckley to try and get him to take this guy on board for Collingwood. I don't know whether they'll go for it, but I think he might really help us. But seriously, the way that we think has got a big impact on our life. We just know that, don't we? A lot of modern-day counselling, it really reflects this. It's all about you identifying unhelpful thinking patterns and then learning to get a bit of control over those and learning to turn them around and learning those skills. And, of course, if your thoughts aren't right, then you're going to struggle, aren't you? You're going to struggle to be happy. You're going to struggle with joy. And once again, this is the third big area that Philippians 4 picks up on. Look at verses 8 to 9 with me. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, look what he says, think about those things, yeah? Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And again, look what happens if you do it. Look what happens when you practice it. The God of peace will be with you. God wants us to get a handle on our thinking. He wants us to be intentional with it. He doesn't want us to be lazy with it. He wants us to strive and be very careful and be very active about what we choose to dwell on. And when you look at those verses, the stuff that he wants us to think about is just great, isn't it? You can really see how it would lead to a more joyful existence, wouldn't it? If you thought about these things and filled your mind with them and that's what you chose to dwell on all the time. And again, look, I don't want to be simplistic. I don't pretend this is always easy. I don't know, for some people this is tremendously hard and it's a wrestle that just goes on all the time for them. And as someone that's had sort of depression issues in the past, I know that there are times where this can be really, really, really tough. And if you're struggling with mental illness, if you're struggling with depression, then I'm not saying this is just going to be some quick, easy fix. You're going to have to work at it. And you're going to have to fight for it. But no matter where you're at, I really want to encourage you to go for it and to fight for this and to pray about it and to struggle in it and to ask people to help you with it, because what you let linger in your mind has a huge effect on how you feel, has a massive effect on your joy. And it's really important for us community-wise as well, because, you know, and I'm sure you know this, you know, we all kind of know, it doesn't matter where we're at, you know, you'll be in the conversation with someone, or, you know, you're in a group and the group starts talking about stuff and you know, don't you? You know when it comes up, you go, I know this isn't going in a good place, and I know this isn't good for me, and it's utterly unhelpful, and you've just got to act then. Maybe you change the subject. Maybe you make your excuses and you get out of there. If they're good friends, maybe you actually say, look, guys, this puts me in a really bad place. I can't talk about this with you. Some relationships we actually build on dark, unhelpful stuff. You know, sadly, so often we're drawn together with people because we're angry about the same thing, or because we don't like the same person, or we appreciate the opportunity to, you know, bag out my husband or my wife, or I want to gossip. There's a lot of unity in sin, sadly. But surely, we don't want our relationships reduced to that, do we? Not here. Surely we want them built on good stuff, on positive stuff, on pure, excellent, noble stuff. And I'll tell you, it's down to us to create a culture of that. With the way that we talk and the things we bring up and the stuff that we like to big up in our lives and look to talk with people about. And the great thing is if by the grace of God we can turn this around, then there's a whole heap of joy there. Whole heap of joy. Please, go for godliness. Go for it in your relationships. Go for it in your prayers. And go for it in your thought life. It's so easy at times to see godliness and the Christian life just as a whole series of hoops that you've got to jump through. Yeah, and you just jump through one, it's like, oh God, there's another one, and he wants me to do it again. And you know, just as soon as I get through one thing, there seems to be this other test or this other trial, or I've got to work on something. It's so easy to have that attitude and that mindset. But real Christianity isn't like that at all. That's not what real godly living is like. There is joy in the doing. There's joy in living it out. God isn't calling you to jump through hoops. But rather, day after day, he calls you to take yet another step towards even greater joy as you grow in godliness and as you grow in the joy that comes with it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Christian life. And it is just so wonderful to be able to open the scriptures and see a description of the good life. A life that we have been given to live. Not a set of laws that we have to obey to prove ourselves to you. Not a sort of standard that we have to hit to prove ourselves to one another. Not a series of hoops that we've got to jump through to keep you loving us. We saw last week that that's a load of rubbish. But rather, a beautiful, positive, wonderful description of peace and joy and love. The description of what the good life is. A description of what it really is to truly live. And Father, we want to go after that. We want those verses and that song we sang before, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We want that to be something we take on board and take a hold of and draw others into. We want that to shape our lives, and that when people look at our church, they go, far out, it's full of joy, that place. That's a joyful community. And even though they're struggling and they're wrestling, even though things are hard for them and sometimes things can be really tough for them, they're just full of joy. We want people to be blown away by that. That's the picture we want people to see of our redeemed lives. But we know we desperately need you to help us with it. Those little legalists inside us that we looked at last week are constantly looking to turn the Christian life into a law thing and a rule thing and a duty thing and a proving yourself thing. And Father, we just need you, by the grace of your Holy Spirit working in our hearts, to smash that to pieces and to free us from it. And we ask and call on you boldly now to do that work in each one of our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.